We'll take the same text. Hebrews 9, verse 5, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. Of course, the Apostle Paul could have given a wonderful and complete description of the significance of the cherubim, but it was not propitious to do so, and we're not going to elaborate any further. We open with the text in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Then went up, that is Mount Sinai, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. That is, it was a solid platform, a little raised. And as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness or clarity. And upon the nobles, that is Moses, Aaron, and so forth, of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God, and they did eat and drink. They saw a most awesome vision, the details of which are not really furnished us. And it states, and they did eat and drink. That was a colloquialism or an idiomatic statement, meaning they lived to tell the story. They did eat and drink, not up on the mountain. That is not the literal significance. We'll tie this in later. In Exodus, the 25th chapter. Exodus 24th chapter has to do when they arrived at Mount Sinai following the exit from Egypt. They saw God, and it wasn't long afterwards that this party that we have just read the scripture concerning went up into the mountain. Then the next event is what Moses had seen concerning the tabernacle. He was given all the particulars, and that is in chapter 25, and it's instruction. The tabernacle hasn't been built. Verse 17 to 22, and thou shalt make a mercy seat. It's interestingly called Kippuroth, in the plural, signifying expiation or atonement. This mercy seat, it continues, was of pure gold. And it gives three dimensions, 2 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. We'll not go into that detail. Verse 18, thou shalt make 2 cherubims of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends two ends of the arch lid, the mercy seat. Verse 19, I'm adding some words which you can easily learn. Verse 19, and make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Duplicate. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, and then additional detail, and covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look, that's erroneous, that should be omitted, and their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall their faces, and another verse says later on, look. Look, they are facing each other, but the eyes are looking down upon that mercy seat. 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. The ark didn't have a lid with hinges. The top of the ark was separate from the box beneath. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We now have a more particular understanding of the cherubims because we're at the end of the age and we've been most fortunate with having in our possession a booklet called The Tabernacle Channels, a helping hand for the royal priesthood that the pastor has written and given us the key that opens the door to an understanding of this, the key which the Lord gave him to open the door. He's speaking now with regard to the Shekinah light, the two cherubim, and the mercy seat. These represent, we understand, as a result, they represent the four cardinal, most important aspects of God's character, of the divine government, what it consists of, these four attributes. And it's easy to understand what the Shekinah light would represent, but the enlightenment represents wisdom. The mercy seat, that justice is the foundation of God's character. We must be just before we can be generous. And then the two cherubs, which we would be at a loss to identify normally, but the only two left now are God's love and power, which the pastor enumerates. Now the next thing. For instance, Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 99, verse 1, we have statements like this. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim shine forth. The ark is the dwelling place of Jehovah, figuratively speaking. Chapter 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sits between the two cherubim. Let the earth be moved. And in the margin it says staggered, an old English word, let the earth be staggered, the majesty of God. The next quotation is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 18, which is probably not too familiarly known, which states that previously David gave gold to Solomon. Why? for the pattern of the chariot. The chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and cover the ark of the covenant of the Lord, of Jehovah. Now, while these four cherubims represent the four attributes, we believe, from another perspective, they represent something else. And we believe that the Shekinah light represents God. The mercy seat represents Jesus. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the propitiatory lid, the hilasterion in the Greek. He's the lid below the mercy seat, Jesus. And the light, well then the two cherubim, what do they represent? They represent the Word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. We are given this chain of command, definitely, by the Apostle John, for which we're very thankful. He states in Revelation chapter 1, he gives his blessing and prayer, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. That is, of course, God himself. Next, and from the seven spirits. This is verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits before the throne of God are essentially the Holy Spirit. But in its dispensatory aspect, the Holy Spirit during the Gospel age, there has been seven outpourings to the church down through the Gospel age. And these are the seven messages, among other things, to the churches. And we find then that God first, his word second. God's word second. Then Jesus Christ. That's the chain of command in that proportion. So that shows us how important it is, God's word. Both the old of equal importance as well as the new as of equal proportion. They kiss one another, it tells us in another verse, another scripture. All right. In Numbers, the seventh chapter, this is, let's say, a year later, more or less, than when they had exited Egypt. The instruction given to Moses how to make the Ark of the Covenant, etc., was given very early. And so was this vision that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu had. Why wasn't the other two priests there, Ithamar and Eleazar? They were not yet of age. Very close to it, but not for being in the priesthood. They would not otherwise have been omitted. Now back to this account. The first verse gives us the setting in the seventh chapter. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, as well as and all the instruments thereof, etc., 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 then it tells us at the last verse of the seventh chapter of Numbers the following. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, that is God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, and the Lord spake unto him, that is Moses.
In Isaiah chapter 6, we have another acquaintanceship with the cherubim. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. The whole chapter is involved, but we're only taking the first two verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that is, the robe of his garment, filled the temple. The next verse is erroneously translated. The Hebrew word that we get is correctly interpreted, but it was a copyist error in our judgment in the studying of the language. That it should be more properly rendered, around him, that is the Lord, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did travel. Now we'll explain, or try to, the function of the characteristic matter in which these wings operate. With twain he covered his face. God's character is hidden in his word. Nobody can understand, really, God's love, pity, compassion, and the plan of God, and what the real depth of Jesus' ransom sacrifice, except they consecrate. They have to be thoroughly dedicated to the doing of God's will to the end of their days. And so we see there's a cost involved. So his character, face, his love, the face of a man is used to illustrate love. When it's a perfect man. Now man's heart, fallen man, is hardened. It's a hard heart. But only a man, a human, can worship an unseen God. No animal can, but man can meditate and dwell in the highest place, as it were, first momentarily at least, and through the medium of God's word. So his character in the depth of its significance is hidden in his word, in his behind the wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet. The feet in scripture describes one's walk in life, one's conduct. His plan, that's his modus operandi of travel. It's the time features. What God is doing, that's also hidden in his word. The next thing is, with twain he did travel, that he progresses in strict accordance with that plan that he has had in mind. Goodness knows for countless ages. Nothing is done propitiously. Everything that God does is no waste of movement, energy, thought. Everything is concentrated and pure. Now we find that a little bit, the thought that these cherubim, that they're not literal angels. They are, that angels are used to illustrate. For instance, some city halls have atop the dome, like a woman with a white garment down to her feet, a maiden suggesting purity, usually White House, pure purity of governments, and she has a sword in her right hand and is held, grasped, but it's not threateningly, it's not a threatened weapon. It's held loosely at the side. But she holds a scale up, and she's blindfolded, and the two knots can be seen, the ends of them, very clearly, that she has this blindfold, and the scale is a balance. You know, there's a dish on one side, a dish on the other, and there's a beam that weighs, and she's weighing with impartiality. And if we are to be kings and priests in the next age, we have to have some little understanding or development along that line that we're not biased by family, friendship, and there are other means of bribery too. So this impartiality is illustrated by a woman. Well, the cherubim can represent characteristics of the Heavenly Father. Next thing, notice that in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, they are called cherubim. In Isaiah, it's called seraphim. The seraphim is exactly the same as the cherubim. Exactly. Only it's pronounced different. A C and CH, even in our English language, can, in some words, is pronounced hard, like a K, cherubim. And other places, the CH is like cherubim. Another place, the C can be very soft, like an S, like a seraphim. For instance, you take a document to be certified. It's C-E-R-T-I-F-I-D. What we're trying to say is the cherubim, the seraphim, and the beast of Revelation. I don't like that word because it gives the wrong impression. It should be more, Zoan, living beings, living ones, without going into other particulars. And so the beasts of Revelation, the seraphim of Isaiah, the cherubim of Moses, are all the same. They're all the same. But they do have sometimes a difference in the wings, the number of wings and some other details, but basically they're the same. They represent characteristics or attributes of the divine character. Now we go to Ezekiel. And there in Ezekiel, you have the same thing. They're called living creatures. The living creatures are the cherubim, the seraphim, the beast. They're all the same. And what has hidden our understanding of this is the cohesion we don't get because of different translators were assigned different portions of the Bible, and they were given that parameter of investigation, and it's led to some difficulties in our reading of it, of the Testaments, where we have difficulty to harmonize certain statements. But when we realize this, it goes a long way to help us, assist us to get the proper thought. We go from Isaiah now to Ezekiel. And we're told about Ezekiel in chapter 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, that as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest." He was the son of Buzi, the priest. Incidentally, Jeremiah was of the priestly family, as Ezekiel, and there are others of the prophets that have twofold work. I think even in some instances a threefold aspect as prophet, priest, king. Now, back to the account. In this here, he's by the river Kibar. He's in the Babylonian or Chaldean captivity, Ezekiel. And the wording of the date here pertains to two things. He's 30 years of age. That's the 30th year. He's now officially a priest, like Jesus. When he began to be 30, he went to the River Jordan. So we have a River Jordan, the River Kibar. And what does he do? He gets the heavens were all open to him. They were open to Jesus. When he was immersed in the River Jordan and came forth, the heavens were open. Well, Ezekiel, as it were, it shows the modus operandi of our Father. He gives us a great deal of information, and the more we absorb it, we begin to recognize this characteristic deal. So he now begins his ministry, Ezekiel, chapter 1, with this one of full vision that he beheld by the river. And you have Lydia by the river too. You know, the river is very important. And what's his name? By the spring, Rebecca or whatever. Now we come to this account, we read that I looked, and behold, out of the north, this is a heavenly, out of the north came a whirlwind, out of the north a great cloud, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of the four living creatures. This reminds me too of Moses when he began his ministry. When did he begin his ministry? When he saw the burning bush. He saw, and it was not consumed. Ezekiel now, at the beginning of his ministry, among other things, he sees this cloud with an enfolding fire, a self-feeding fire. And there's no exhaustion and there's no want for supply of fuel or energy. And this greatly attracts his attention, and we assume this is a moving picture he's seeing. He's seeing this vision while he's by the river, and it's approaching him, coming closer and closer. And then he begins to see some activity come forth. So we read that. That out of it came these four living creatures. It says that everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. This is different than Isaiah, but in the sense that there, the cherubim, or seraphim as it says, had six wings. Here it's only four. And there are reasons which we will not go into in this account. But this same, we're familiar with this characteristic display. Now it tells us that not only did they have four faces, incidentally, on the same neck. It was one head, but extruding from the one head on four sides was a different face. And it describes them in detail. But now it goes to the four wings. The four wings are two pair of wings. Two times two is four. Each of these four wings were paired. So we see that there is now a little bit more clarity. The Lord is teaching us like students. We start in kindergarten, grammar school, high school, and so forth. And so in the Bible, there's this progression. The progression is in the Bible. And so in reading the scripture sequentially from beginning to end is a feature that many overlook. Many overlook reading that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded forth from God. And how can we be sure that we're reading every word? We have to start with Genesis 1. You have to really do it. And that way you don't leave out anything. And of course, there's a lot of figures and other things that are very hard for some to understand. But you do it. You do it just to please him. We call ourselves Bible students. The least thing we can do is read every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and get it in here. Now, what the Lord will do with it depends a lot upon us, our obedience, where we stand with God, and so forth. But even that we have to be careful for, because it's not just knowledge in itself, but that's an evidence of your spirituality. It's the sanctification, the inner man, how that inner man is developed. That is the important thing. Now we read here that the cherubim had feet, and Ezekiel notes that these feet were something like that of cattle. They're straight. A bull or a heifer, and I know from experience that they're not adroit in their movement. They cannot step aside like this or like that. It's bulky. They turn around like a trailer. They're different. A horse at least can rear up and go around. So, I'm thankful I was on a farm. I lived there for a number of years. That helps. a little bit. But that straight means that what God purposes to do, nothing is going to deter or distract him from whatever he determines to do. He is straight-minded to doing that. Now then, the other thing is that the sole of the calf's foot, the lower extremity of the foot, you can look up in the concordance and get all kinds of thoughts, but it's telling basically that the paw of the animal must be parted to distinguish as to whether it's a clean or unclean animal. Here, it's a calf's foot. Well, a calf is a clean animal because it parts the foot paw. Now the next thing, it says, they four were of the color of burnished brass. And God's attributes, his character, but his workings are in harmony with the word. The word is pure. It's burnished brass. It's something like silver tried in the fire seven times. But this is burnished brass, that when he reveals things to us down here, his earthly walkings, as it were, that it's marvelous, the harmony and beauty of God's plan and movement concerning his creatures here below. He states that they had hands of a man under their wings. And you have the two pair of wings that extruding from the armpit is a hand, a regular hand. And when the wing is out, it covers the hand. But the hand is a human agency. So if God uses human agents largely in bringing the word to his people. Even our Lord, when he came at the second advent as an invisible spirit being, he used a human agent, a human servant down here, as it were, his spokesperson. But the source is Jesus, and Jesus' source is from his Father, as the Father taught me. That's the thing I'm talking about, that Jesus said. So we begin to see that these cherubim are not literal beings. They're characteristics of God, how he operates, how he does things. And this is the foundation of his throne. Just as the mercy seat is the foundation, justice of love and so forth, you have the same thing here in principle. They four had their faces and their wings. They had faces, wings, and hands. All right? Their wings were joined one to another. And the wings represent the Old and New Testament. They're in harmony with one another. They're joined. They're not separate. Yes, one may be shadow and the other antitype. But sometimes in studying the type, you get a clearer view of the antitype. Sometimes in studying, seeing the antitype, you get a better understanding of the type. And you go back and forth, not just the once, that they both begin to enlighten us as to the meaning of some of the dark sayings of the Heavenly Father. It says, and the they turned not when they went. That is the cherubim, not the wings. That the cherubim, when they went, they just went in that direction. Nothing distracts. They turned not when they went. They went, everyone, straight forward. And we're told to make straight paths for our feet. See, the principle is that we have to be enlightened, instructed, given a guide path, and we're to pursue it as his children. And these are lessons to be learned. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. This is better pictured in some of the other translations, but you have on the front is the face of the man, and then on the right side is the face here that it says of a lion in this particular page, chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side and the face of an eagle on the back side, inferentially, because you're given three sides, there's only one other, that's the back side. And God's wisdom is the last thing that will be understood And that even that won't be understood until the end of the kingdom age, and with the introduction into the world without an end, beyond the kingdom age. Then it'll dawn on man what God hath done. Now, with regard to the face of man was represented in our judgment, God's love, and the face of a lion is justice. Oh yes, there's words that show a lion as being strong, if you look up in the concordance. But here, in this particular religious aspect, the lion pictures justice. Even the altar of the Ezekiel temple, that the part, the upper part of it is called the Ariel, the Lion of God, the Lion of God. That's justice again. That's the mercy seat. Yes. So we see that God is love under ordinary circumstances. That's his usual trait. After the kingdom age is over, is God's mercy going to be operative? There's no need for it, because everybody will strictly obey. There will be no sinners after the kingdom age. If they do, as an individual, they're handled. They are not given anything. Their life is extinct. So we find that here, that the ox is a symbol of strength. A bull, an ox. They're used, a wild ox, for plowing. They're much stronger than a horse. And in the East, Middle East, and the Far East, they're often used, especially the wild brand, for plowing purposes. And they forehead the face of an eagle being wisdom, represents. Thus with their fore their faces. Their wings were stretched upward, and their wings, every one, were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So we had, really, then just the four wings again specified. They went every one straight toward whither the Spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went, no deviation. It doesn't talk at all about revolving, like a wheel. And as for the likeness of the living creature, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps that went up and down among or amidst the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And so here are these turbans, as you're looking at them, there's a sort of a translucency that you see in the body members going up and down like a lamp. And this shows various details. The various details in God's Word, our illumination, our understanding of it, comes from this inspection. I remember in the old days with the kerosene lamps, that when you go along, you had to hold it down and see where you walk. And if somebody greeted you out in the darkness, you got to hold it up to see their face. So this is inspection going up and down. Now we come to another part. As for the likeness of the living creature, appearance of lamps, and the living creatures ran and returned as a flash of lightning. Do we realize that even in the literal sense, let us say with regard to the guardian angel, that the Father gives an angel something to deliver to one of his children down here. And if Pleiades, or beyond Pleiades, in that direction, is the heaven of heavens, and we know that the light years from Pleiades to here are just mind-boggling, the distance, it shows that they travel with the speed of, as Brother Magnuson would say in the old days, the speed of thought. That they can travel with the speed of thought from God to us with here. The only problem is when they get into Earth's atmosphere and they have to conform to our limitations down here, they are somewhat, slightly inhibited. It may take a few seconds. It may take a minute or two. In some cases, it took a couple of days. We know of one instance. You all know. So it depends on the certainty, but it's the only inhibiting factor is when they get here. But that great distance is mind-boggling, is no problem at all. So they go forth as lightning, and they return as the appearance of a flashlight. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth,
five the living creatures with his four faces, the appearance of the wheels, and their work was like the color of pearl. And that's chrysolite stone, stone of gold, stone of the gold stone being wisdom in this particular case. And they four had one like this, their appearance and their work was as a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And so we have this big wheel. Many banks have in the front. I have notes, I know about the modern banks. I haven't paid much attention, but in the old days, I often saw on the side, outside, as you go to a wheel, a metallic wheel. And that wheel represents progress, that they put your money to use, that it's not stagnant. It makes more money, so forth, both for themselves and for you, called interest, supposedly, that you're to get. So a wheel represents travel, movement. And here we're told that there's a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That is, instead of a hub of a wheel, when you look at the hub, inside the hub of the wheel is another wheel, a smaller wheel. And tension is called to that. That goes fast. That's a whirring wheel, Gilead. And the outer wheel is the slower movements. And so when we study the divine plan of the ages, what do we see? We see arcs. Those semicircles are wheels. They are circles, of which we just see the upper part. The sail of a boat represents the boat, the whole thing. So the semicircle represents a whole circle. It means travel. And so we have the three worlds, the large dispensations that are slower in their movement, and then we have
the Jewish, the Gospel, the Millennial Age, that's a little smaller, a little, we can see a little more clearly. And there's even some movements that are faster than that. So we're seeing that the wheel is, and that this wheel is inseparably linked to the turban. There's no, we don't see a connection, but everything that the cherubim did, if it went forward, the wheel went forward. If it went up, the wheel went up. And there's no attachment, but it's as though when he looks at this thing and studies it, why, it's the same thing. Whatever goes into the head of that cherubim from the throne above, the one seated there, that it does the same with the wheel. The wheel acts just as fast and as obediently as the cherubim himself. So it means that everything that God does, he has thought out. He's thought out everything. There's no mistakes. There's no surprises with God. God is pre-essent. He knows in advance what things might happen, and he can deter them or allow them to happen as his wisdom dictates to him as to what to do. So no surprises. Next thing we see, that, and as for the wings, they were so high they were dreadful. They were so high they were awesome. They opened fearfully high. Well, the first thing, the cherubim are high. They're very high. But the cherubim only reaches to the platform from which the hub of the wheel is in alignment. So the wheel is twice as tall as the cherubim. So it looks like a disproportionate thing to see one thing with X and then 2X, a double the size, a wheel beside them. And it shows that God's wisdom is always operative. It's sometimes pictured as wings, always flying, never still. It's always these, whether we know it or not, he's doing his thing on behalf of his plan and his people, particularly now. And now the last part here. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels lifted up whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels, that is also, as well as in the cherubim. And when those went, the cherubim went, the wheels went. And when those stood, the cherubim stood, the wheels stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And then it says, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads. And so it shows that the four cherubim, which are at the four stations of the platform, on four sides, that their head, that the platform rests. This is his character. The divine government. The divine government is based on his own character, his own principles. Has nothing to do with living angels, spirit beings. That in this particular picture of these cherubim here. And under the firmament there went two straight, one toward the other, everyone had two. One covered this side, one that covered that side, their bodies. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, as the noise of great waters, the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, the noise of an host. And when they stood, they let down their wings. That is, the wings were like a, what do you call, like not a microphone, the other thing, wait, sends it out. Megaphone, yeah. That the wings, they made a sound. And God knows every dialect, every language of the earth. So when he speaks to his people, wherever they are, whatever nationality, he understands them when they beseech him. In fact, if they are emotionally disturbed and can't even speak properly, even in their own tongue, he can even interpret the thought and intent of the being who can't express his grief in audible, coherent words even. So it shows the capability of God. If he knows all these vast expanse, all these heavens that we see, that number, let us say, for want of words, in the trillions, it says, he calleth them each by their names. God has in purpose a plan for every other planet in his universe. And there's a characteristic with regard to each one that he gives it a name, and he knows it. So it shows us that the universe to us is infinite. It's infinite. But to God, it's finite. It has to be finite because he knows them all, each by their names. So now we're just going the thumbnail description as fast as we can. And I saw above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, the appearance of sapphire stone. Remember, in Exodus 25, we had that platform, but the platform was made of sapphire. Here the throne is made of the same blue fire as the heaven, and it's pure blue and light blue, atmospheric, clear, and it's nice. When the sun is out and all, we feel better. It's wonderful, wholesome atmosphere in which he, as it were, dwells in his kingdom. As the color of amber, as the appearance round about it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it was the appearance of fire, it had brightness round about it. Here in Exodus 25 and in Ezekiel, he can see the feet. The feet suggest the figure of a man seated on the throne, but he does not see the face. Fire above and brilliance below, but no man can see God's face. And so in this similitude, that lesson is being taught. That as for the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of who? Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And thank God for that rainbow. Whether it's a rainbow of different colors or just a green rainbow, it's showing that we have a benevolent creator. Basically, a benevolent, usually power corrupts. Power corrupts. As you have all this power, it's very easy to use it in an abusive fashion. And so to think of the God of this universe, it's mind-boggling to think that he could be so merciful and benevolent in his thinking, and to these low ones down here, that he's near to them, of those of a low and contrite heart, that he hearkens to them, and that the prayer of the penitent is more justified than that of those that are self-sufficient and complacent in their own living style. Thank God for his precious word that can reveal to us something
about his character, and that we have even this side of the veil, why we have certain tests that they're more compensating for. Nor did the Apostle Paul can say that these light afflictions are like they're nothing. But we look close and say we trust that we have a little better appreciation of our Heavenly Father. And we could go into great detail, which we've done in past years. We've gone into considerable detail in Revelation as well as other places in the Bible.